Take your copy of God's Word and open to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, Lord willing, this morning we will only look at the first 8 verses of this chapter. That's what a week of study has merited you, an in-depth study of the first 8 verses. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult for my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts? Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets. And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Last year, in 2023, in Washington, D.C., there were 274 homicides, 185 cases of sexual abuse, 1,407 incidents of assault with a dangerous weapon, 3,470 robberies, 6,829 vehicle thefts, 1,092 burglaries, and 11 cases of arson. That is what crime looks like in the capital of our nation, despite the more than 3,400 sworn members of the Metropolitan Police Department. In Moscow, Russia, there were over 589,000 crimes committed last year, which are categorized as serious or very serious, which calculates to a crime occurring in Moscow every 10 minutes. And a crime that fits that category, serious or very serious. In London, England last year, 113 homicides, over 54,000 burglaries, 6,102 assaults with a deadly weapon, and over 9,000 rapes. So to say that these cities are places where kids do not play in the streets is to put it mildly. By and large, metropolitan cities, even capital cities with a massive police presence, are extremely dangerous and unsafe and getting worse, quite literally, by the minute. Well, in the passage before us this morning, however, there is the description of a promised peaceful city, the city of truth, where Yahweh will dwell among His people. We saw that in verse 3. Well, as we look around the world today and we see the turmoil of the nations, a passage like this gives us great hope that our God, the true and living God, Yahweh, He still rules the day. The name of my sermon this morning is The City of God. In this text, Jerusalem is viewed not only as the capital city of Messiah's kingdom, but in contrast to her past, as the place of truth and righteousness. Now, chapter 8 really is the second part of a passage that began in the chapter that we looked at last week, chapter 7. I hope you remember that we looked at vain religiosity in Israel, even after the Babylonian captivity. But rather than learning from the sins of their ancestors, the Jews fell right back into the trap of ceremonialism, believing they could be made right with God through rituals, through sacrifice, through ordinances, through ceremony. And that's really not uncommon. We still see the same thing today, even in some Christian circles, using that term quite broadly. But chapter 8 will offer the flip side to that, promising a future when Jews will be genuinely converted and restored, and that will be by God's grace alone. Verse 1 begins, "The word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I'm jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I'm jealous for her." The name of God, Yahweh, appears 22 times in chapter 8. 22 times. 8 times in just the first 8 verses that we read. I'm sure you could not help but pick up on that as we read through this passage. I hope you are beginning to see there is great significance in God sharing His name with us. Well, in this passage, first of all, this is the Word of Yahweh. This is God Himself speaking. This is not Zechariah's opinion. This is the Word that Yahweh gave to Zechariah. And He is promising to bring all of this about. More than that, though, and this is one of the primary reasons that I'm using the LSB in this study, just so you notice the repetitiveness of God using His name. The name Yahweh implies not only God's covenantal loyalty, it does speak to that, but His sovereign ability to bring about whatever He pleases, whatever He promises. In Bible Doctrine, edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, here's what they say, quote, "The name implies that God had no beginning, will have no ending, and is ever present. The name also implies that His being is derived from His own self-determination to be, and to be what He is. So He is eternally who and what He is," end quote. In other words, they intend to say that God is eternal and self-existent, and because of that, He is always consistent, and He is always covenantally loyal. God is going to do what He promised. He's going to bring it about, because there is no one who can stop Him from doing so. Not only that, but it also says here, Yahweh of hosts. The word of Yahweh of hosts came to me. In other words, God is the God of angel armies. That's who the hosts is here. It's not that our God needs help. That's not the point. But He captains angel armies. He is the captain of the angelic host, and He even supplies them with the power necessary to carry out His will when He sends them out on a mission. Guys, listen, we should never doubt God when He makes a promise. And that's what should immediately strike us when we read, "Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came saying." This is reliable language. And here's what God Yahweh says. "I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her." Now, I'm sure you've already picked up, we're halfway through the book of Zechariah. Actually, this is the halfway point. As we begin today, we start the second half of our study. But I'm sure you've already picked up about me. I'm going to take these words to mean precisely what they say here. To do otherwise is to open up all kinds of possibilities, none of which can be verified. In other words, if we do not take these words at face value, literally, then we can't know what they mean. Guys, listen. God is speaking to the Jewish remnant that has returned from captivity in Babylon. They are now back in their homeland. This is a group that is about halfway through the rebuilding of the temple. These words would have been taken by them to refer to the city that they were standing in, Jerusalem, because that's what they are referring to. To take them otherwise, at least to some degree, is to make them nonsensical. So all that said, God is jealous with great jealousy for Zion. That is to say, like a husband is jealous of his wife, perhaps when he sees another man eyeing her, so Yahweh is jealous with great jealousy for Zion, that is Jerusalem. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, it said much the same thing. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Look, this is not an unrighteous envy. We have that sometimes, but that's not what this is. This jealousy by Yahweh is rooted in His love for His people. He is jealous for her because of the mistreatment that she has received at the hands of others. In fact, just as it says in chapter 1, verse 14, where God said, I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity. So here, Yahweh is jealous with great wrath for Jerusalem. Again, like a husband might be angered when someone mistreated his wife. So Yahweh is angry with the nations for their mistreatment of His people, Israel, here. Now, I can remember when my kids might say something back to mama that I thought was a little too far, and I'd say, hey, you're not going to talk to your mama like that. Husbands are jealous and sometimes become angry because they love their wives. That's what we see here. At this point in the passage, there's just no question as to what's being said. So if we change gears here, then we make it say something other than what it does say. Look, God is speaking about national, ethnic Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. Now, that said, notice verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion. Remember, that's another word for, or another name for Jerusalem. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Again, God is speaking. God. This is reliable because God never lies. He can't. You may remember now that the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity. At that time, the glory of God's presence left the temple and ultimately left the city of Jerusalem. You can find that in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. If you're a Wednesday night attendee, you probably remember that. We spent several weeks looking at that. Anyway, today in 2024, we are still living in the period of time called the time of the Gentiles. Both Jesus and Paul said as much, with each pointing to an expiration date for this current age, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Jesus said in Luke 24. Paul says similarly in Romans 11, 25. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 8, it looks forward to that time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, when Yahweh will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Look, if we're still living in the times of the Gentiles in our day, and we are, then this has not yet occurred. And look, what we will see in the next several verses will validate that, because Jerusalem has never existed in truth and righteousness and peace and prosperity since that time. But she will. It says here that God is going to personally dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. no doubt in the person of Jesus the Son. We've already seen this in Zechariah. This has been a theme in several chapters that we've looked at, as Jesus will reign as the great priestly king. And when Christ reigns from David's throne, not only over Israel, but over the nations of the world, then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Look, this is not new information. Way back in Isaiah chapter 1, written some 200 years before Zechariah, it says how the faithful city has become a harlot. And if you know of the prophet Hosea, which likens the nation to an adulterous wife, he also likens her to a prostitute. Even in the book of Revelation, obviously written centuries after Zechariah, after the descendants of this people reject their own messianic king, Jesus, it says that Jerusalem spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Not a lot good said about her. This city, the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, the city of David, Jerusalem, Zion, she has been greatly unfaithful. If you know your Bible, you know that's true. Do you remember what Jesus said about Jerusalem in Matthew 23? Here's what he said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. That's pretty good proof that this hasn't occurred yet, what we're studying here in Zechariah chapter 8. But there is coming a day when God, by sovereign grace, will change things, and His people will offer themselves freely in the day of His power. Psalm 110, verse 3. And then Zion will be called the City of Truth. As God is holy, He is sanctified, He is set apart, He is other than. So then, when Jesus reigns, Jerusalem will be holy, set apart, and other than. Speaking of that time, Isaiah writes, they will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And just for contextual purposes, Isaiah continues, then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse. That's Jesus. The nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious, or His throne will be glorious. Look, the city of Jerusalem will be different. It will be holy, set apart, because Jesus, the root of Jesse, the second person in the Trinity, God in the flesh, the Creator, Yahweh Himself, He will set up His throne there. The city itself is not special. The one who reigns is special. Psalm 2, Yahweh says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Look, God promised to set His Son, His King, upon in Zion from way back. And He will do so, because nobody can possibly stop Him from doing so. It's futile to try. Listen, Jesus reigning from Jerusalem, from David's throne, is plan A. That has not changed. Notice verse 4. This is something. Look at it with me. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Well, this is not just allegorical language describing eternity. In fact, if you think about it for just a second, that doesn't really add up. Listen as Revelation, the last book in the Bible, listen as it describes the eternal ages. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. He goes on in Revelation 22 and says, there will no longer be any curse. Listen, while these conditions described here in this passage are amazing, something yet to be seen in Jerusalem, you still have old men and old women, each with his staff in his hand because of his age. In other words, because they have advanced in years, having lived a long time, they're going to begin showing the signs of weakness, as we all do when we get older. At least I've heard. Guys, listen, there will be no canes in eternity. There will be no walkers. There will be no wheelchairs. There will be no crutches, because there will be no signs of age throughout eternity. This is not describing eternal bliss. This is describing kingdom conditions, but it is not describing eternity. This is pointing to the age after the current age, when Jesus sits on David's throne and reigns over the world, but the eternal ages have not yet kicked in, because people are still using canes or a staff in their hand. And it's clear the staff will be in their hand because of their age. So we don't have to wonder what that's about. Isaiah, describing the same time period, says, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days. Listen to this. For the youth will die at the age of 100. The youth. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. People will die during the kingdom age, but they'll live longer than we're living now. Can you see the point, really, that's being made here then? There's going to be peace in the city of Jerusalem. That's the point that's being made. And even the weakest among their society will not be casualties of war. Children will laugh and play in the streets while enjoying their youth. The elderly will live out a full life. Charles Feinberg writes, quote, the classes specified, the old men, old women, boys and girls, are the most defenseless of all the population, yet these will dwell securely in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, end quote. Yes, that's God's promise to them. And God's word is sure and steadfast and always trustworthy. Look, during the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, Israel was under Persian rule. Even here, they're not in charge of their land. The Persians still are. Soon it would be Greece. Later it would be Rome. Look, Israel simply has never experienced the peace described in this passage. But she will, because this is God's word, and God's word is reliable. Verse 6, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts. Did you know that many theologians in the early centuries of the church age believed that Israel would be restored and converted to their land and converted, at least early on, to some degree? Men like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Origen and Chrysostom, just to name a few. Even Augustine, or Augustine if you're a scholar. If you're not very smart, you say Augustine, and if you're real smart, you say Augustine. Augustine just flows from my mouth, so that tells you something. But even Augustine, who really laid the foundation for replacement theology, that is, that the church is now Israel. He laid the foundation for amillennialism, that is, that there is no physical reign of Jesus. In his book entitled City of God, he still affirmed some sense of a salvation of Israel, and he linked it to the coming of Elijah. Here's what he wrote, quote, "It is a familiar theme in the conversation and heart of the faithful that in the last days before the judgment, the Jews shall believe in the true Christ, that is, our Christ, by means of this great and admirable prophet Elias," he means Elijah, "who shall expound the law to them. When therefore he is come, he shall give a spiritual explanation of the law which the Jews at present understand carnally, and shall thus turn the heart of the father to the son," that is, the heart of the fathers to the children, end quote. Even Augustine believed in some restoration of Israel at some point in the future. And I don't know if you caught it when I read it, that very first part where he said it was a familiar theme in the conversation and heart of the faithful in his generation. This was something that was commonly believed in his day. But somewhere along the line in church history, there became less and less hope among biblical theologians that Israel would have any significant role in the future, much less conversion and restoration. And in their defense, many of those theologians, when they glanced over at the Middle East, Israel had been dispersed around the globe for over a millennia. They saw no way that Israel could possibly be restored. It was natural for them to think, we got to figure something out because Israel just seems to have disappeared. Listen, that is not the way to approach the Bible. And just like those of us that are premillennialists and believe that Jesus is coming back, he's going to reign, we don't need to have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in another. We shouldn't be saying things that are nonsensical about biblical prophecy. I've seen so much on social media, it's made me want to get off every once in a while, but I got to track behind some of you and see what y'all are doing, see what your kids are doing every once in a while. You can't approach biblical prophecy by what you see going on in the world. It seems to have been in the mind of these Jews in Zechariah's day that this was just unlikely. All of these promises don't seem to be possible. What's so interesting about that is when Jeremiah was preaching, judgment's coming, they were thinking, that's not possible. And now Zechariah is saying, restoration's coming, and what are they saying? That's not possible. It seems that they doubted God's promises here could be brought to pass. Listen, restoration, especially with the prosperity promised in the prophets, seemed too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. But as God asked, when Sarah doubted God's word way back in Genesis 18, when God said, she's going to have a child, she laughed at that. God said, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Same thing God asked this faithless remnant here. Will it also be too difficult in my sight? You may think it's too difficult, but I know better. Guys, we need to learn better than doubting God's promises. No matter what the landscape of the world looks like out here, it doesn't matter. Our God is the God of the miraculous. Our God loves to make His power known. And one day He will do so by restoring the city of Jerusalem, by converting a stubborn, stiff-necked people, and by dwelling in their midst. It really doesn't make sense to take this verse in any way other than the way that it reads. It doesn't add up. It's not just talking about spiritual promises made to all believers. That wouldn't be very hard. They could see that. The difficulty here is that they could not see Jerusalem becoming what God says it's going to become here. God is speaking about something in this text that seemed impossible to them. The recovering of Jerusalem, the restoration, along with a peace and prosperity like she's never known. That's what seemed difficult. And yet nothing is too difficult for for our God. John MacArthur writes, quote, God's power ensures that His promises will be fulfilled with precision and completeness. End quote. Amen. Amen. It continues, verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land where the sun rises, from the land where the sun sets, and I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. David Barron says of these last two verses, quote, this is one of the greatest and most comprehensive promises in reference to Israel's restoration and conversion to be found in the prophetic scriptures, end quote. Wow, that is quite a statement to be said about these two verses in this little book of Zechariah in chapter 8. I mean, who would have thought it? This is not the one that comes to your mind immediately, I'm sure. From the east to the west, it says here, God is going to bring the Jews back to their land. This is not merely recovery from Babylon. They came from one direction, from the east when they came from Babylon. But this is from the east and the west. This is the language of global recovery. God is going to bring them back from all over the globe. Listen to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 16. Here's what the Lord says. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They are still celebrating the Exodus today. That is still the biggest thing that has ever happened to them in their minds today. But one day that will cease. It will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, from the lands where He has banished them, for I will return to them, or I will return them to their own land which I gave to their fathers. Look, God is saying one day there is going to be such a mass influx of Jews, a greater exodus, that they will forget talking about the exodus in the book of Exodus. Listen, that just hasn't happened yet. Guys, listen, that type of promise of restoration for Israel into their land is not uncommon in the prophets. It's actually repeated again and again and again and again and again. And by the way, their restoration will not come about because of their effort. No, Yahweh says here, behold, I am going to save my people. Look, this is reminiscent of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. You may recall that's the passage that Blake preached a few weeks ago in our summer conference. Listen to all the I wills in that passage, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There's no way to read that passage and believe they're going to bring anything about. God is the one that will do it because He alone is sovereign. Listen, if that was dependent on their faithfulness, it could never happen. No more than our salvation can be brought about because of our own effort. Now, if we would have been saved by God's grace, just as we've been saved by God's grace, so the conversion and restoration of Israel to her land will be by the same sovereign grace. God is going to do it. He will bring it to pass, and nothing is too difficult for Him. That's the point of the passage. This is the result. Notice verse 8. The Jews will be brought back to their land. They will dwell in the capital city of Jerusalem. That is wonderful news. Wonderful. But it's not nearly as wonderful as the last part. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. As of now, Israel has been set aside while God primarily works through the Gentiles. Paul spoke of that in Romans 11. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, for a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right? Most Jews are unbelievers, at least in this age. Paul goes on and says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. By the way, you still see the sovereign work of God in all of this. When the times of the Gentiles has expired, God will again set His eyes on Jerusalem. She will have peace unlike anything she has ever known. Because the new and better Adam will take His seat on His rightful throne, and He will rule this world in peace and truth and righteousness. I don't know how else to preach this text but to take it as it reads. That seems to be the clear meaning of the verses we've looked at this morning. I'm just afraid to try to make them mean something altogether different from what they say, clearly. No New Testament writer takes this passage or a passage like it and idealizes it, reinterprets it to make it merely something spiritual. So I'm not going to. And if the remainder of the chapter will do anything when we work through it in the next couple of weeks, it will solidify that this is talking about the actual city of Jerusalem. Taking the verses literally just as they read. Furthermore, Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 19, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look, I am admittedly simple-minded, but that seems rather clear to me. As the passage we've looked at this morning is clear. Listen, the reason Jesus chose 12 apostles is because there are 12 tribes of Israel over which they are to sit, according to our Lord. That requires, though, that Israel be restored to their land during the time that Jesus sits on His glorious throne. And there's no other way for that to be fulfilled. That was Matthew. Luke says, by the way, writing to a Gentile man by the name of Theophilus, he says much the same thing in chapter 22 of his gospel account. Here's what Luke says. Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials, Jesus speaking of course, and I grant you a kingdom just as my Father granted one to me, that, here's the kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look, the kingdom, according to Jesus, is a physical kingdom, so physical that people will sit at a table and eat and drink in this kingdom. And it will also be a place, again, where the apostles will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which demands that Israel is restored to their land. Listen, the New Testament does not change the narrative of the Old. It just continues right along. We're not on plan B, we're still on plan A. In the New Testament, we merely receive further information. Now, for some 2,000 years, just like we saw in Acts 19, the vast majority of Jews have scoffed at their own Messiah and Savior. They have rejected the gospel, and they have died in their sins. Like those we learned about last week in chapter 7, the Jewish people in this age have predominantly sought Yahweh's favor through rituals, through ceremony. Or perhaps, like those in the days of John the Baptist, they have supposed that merely being the physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was enough to merit them eternal life. But they are wrong. Sadly, those Jews from the very nation Zechariah is ministering to here in our text, those Jews died without a Savior, and today they are paying for their own sins in hell, and they will do so eternally in the lake of fire. Yet there remains a hope for Israel, and it is rooted in the same one whom believing Gentiles find hope in, Jesus. Remember the new covenant. I quoted Jeremiah 31 a second ago. Here's Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. By the way, you cannot miss the fact that God is the actor and they are merely receiving in this. They cannot somehow work off the wrath they have earned by their rebellion and their sin. No, God must cleanse them, and that occurs through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Joseph was told before Mary ever gave birth. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not the ceremony, not the fasts, not the Old Testament rituals. He will save. And Jesus, even the night he was betrayed before the crucifixion, when he established the Lord's Supper, which we still commemorate today, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Listen, the forgiveness of sins for Jew and for Gentile comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. There's no difference. We're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That has been God's plan of salvation since the garden. Before, really. And one day, God will open the eyes of the Jews to see it. Lord willing, in a few months, when we get to Zechariah 12, we will see, God will say, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. One day they will mourn and repent for what they did to their king, their Messiah, their Savior. That may seem impossible, considering the current unbelieving, almost non-religious state of Israel. But it's not impossible, because nothing is too difficult for God. And listen, if you here this morning will cry out to God in repentance and faith, He'll save you, because nothing is too difficult for God. So guys, let me close by just saying this. The current state of affairs in our world is not as good as it gets. Thank the Lord. No matter what happens to the political landscape in our local communities, on a national scale or worldwide, it doesn't matter. The best is yet to come. And just so we're clear, the best is when Jesus, the rightful King, takes his seat on the throne. So let us pray together Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stand with me if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us, please?